Well, special thanks to everyone who has worked so hard over the last few weeks, whether that's getting boxes out or getting sanctuaries decorated, whatever the work that has been there, it's been a real blessing to be able to do those things together as a body of believers. Well, if you have your Bibles out, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 28 today. You heard me correct. We're gonna be going all the way through chapter 7 today, so it's gonna be a whole lot of reading and a whole lot of studying today. But before we get there, I've been told that a picture is worth a thousand words. How many of you have ever heard that saying before? I have to be honest with you guys. I am not the most cultured person that you will ever meet. I've been to museums. I've been to art museums. But sometimes I stand there and I look at works of art, and I have to be honest, I don't often have a lot of words. There are some people who I know personally who are greatly moved by works of art, and I can appreciate, wow, I definitely can't do that, but sometimes I struggle to put into words some of the things that I say. So here's what I was going to do. I realize that you all are probably far more cultured than I am. So I have a couple of famous pieces of artwork. We have the images here that I'm going to show you in just a second. So when you see the image, if there is a word or a thought or an emotion or a feeling that comes to your mind, I'm going to invite you to just share it out loud. All right? You don't have to raise your hand. This isn't school. If you see this picture and there's a thought, a feeling, emotion, I want to see how many words we can come up with for these great works of art. All right, the first one we have. Victorian. All right, weird and scary. Simple. All right. What was that, Tom? Sober. Amish, all right. Realistic, very good. All right, very good. All right, let's move to our next the work of art. By the way, that was American Gothic by Grant Wood. I know, it's a good piece of artwork. Beautiful. What was that? Van Gogh. Gorgeous. All right. Blue. Starry Night. Anything else? Van Gogh, yes. All right, so this is The Starry Night by Vincent Van Gogh, one of the most famous paintings in the world. Yeah, it's this one actually I do like a great deal. All right, one more for you. This is maybe the most famous of paintings. What words do you have for the Mona Lisa? Wow, Haley. Hope someone doesn't make a painting of you someday. Gorgeous, there you go. Serious, all right. No sense of humor. All right. Well, very good. Well, the truth is, pictures have the ability to draw out strong feelings. Or sometimes you may sit at a picture and maybe you don't have any feelings about it at all. But here in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is going to spend a good bit of time unwrapping one of the most mysterious pictures that we find anywhere in the Bible. Today, we're going to take some time and look at the mysterious priest by the name of Melchizedek. And interestingly, the writer of Hebrews has already brought up Melchizedek twice in this book. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, right before the writer of Hebrews gets into his warning about becoming mature, he says that he is getting ready to talk to us about someone who's from the line of Melchizedek. And then a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, before he had his reminder about the trustworthiness of the promises of God, he began to speak about Melchizedek. This is not an accident. The author was very aware that he was about to write some very difficult things about this mysterious person by the name of Melchizedek. So before he actually got to the teaching of Melchizedek, which we're going to look at in depth today, he stopped twice, actually, to prepare his readers to think and to be prepared to hear what God's word has to say. What he's about to write about Melchizedek is not simple to read or understand, which is why he took time to prep his readers for it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he says this, "We have much to say about this." He's talking specifically about Melchizedek here. "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make clear to you because you are no longer trying to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." In other words, the writer of Hebrews was well aware that the things that we're about to read and talk about were difficult to understand. So what did he do? He paused his discussion to make sure that everybody was on board, that everybody was paying attention. "Hey, these are not simple things that I'm about to tackle. So I need you fully engaged." Why do I bring this up? Well, the writer of Hebrews wanted his readers fully engaged. Guess what? What am I going to need from you today? Yeah, there we go. Full engagement. That's right. In other words, if you daydream today, you might get left behind. So hopefully you already know what you're having for lunch. You've got your Christmas list all settled. Because what we're going to do is we're really going to dig into God's word today. And we're going to look at some meaty teachings from God's word. Today, we're going to get deep in the weeds as we explore the theology and the typology of Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 to 28, and then we're going to explore what these verses have to say today. So join me in Hebrews chapter 7. This is what God's word says. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendancy from Levi, yet collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who's declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there then still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said to have belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear in another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not by the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever," in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to completely save those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to make sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appointed as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to dive into this fantastic chapter. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word today, and there's a lot to consider in these verses, I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, that we would rightly handle the word of truth, not making the Bible say what we want it to say, but to understand what you intended to say and what we should walk away from these passages with. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word and to consider what it means, not just in the life of the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, but what it means in our lives as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, Hebrews chapter 7 is entirely devoted to answering some essential questions about Melchizedek. So let's get into it. Today, we're going to look at three important questions about Melchizedek that are answered in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, let me be really honest with you guys. I know that you guys have enjoyed the last couple weeks when we've had people jumping around on stage, and I know Ron really enjoyed the puppy story, I know you guys love the illustrations and the stories and stuff like that, and I'll try and sneak one or two in there. But to be honest with you, we looked at a tremendously theological passage today, and I really want to take some time to dive into what it says. So I'll try and mix in a story or two for you guys. But at the same time, we're going to get theological today. We're really going to dig into God's word. We're going to get into the meat, not just drink the milk today. So the first question that this passage answers is, who is Melchizedek? Well, for some of you who have spent years reading your Bible, the name Melchizedek may be a familiar name to you. But to be honest with you, there are even long-term followers of Jesus who may find this to be a really obscure reference. Part of the reason that we find Melchizedek to be pretty obscure is he is. In fact, we only find him for 5 or 6 verses in the entire Old Testament. We meet Melchizedek only once in the entire Bible, and even that meeting that he has with Abraham is filled with intrigue. If you remember from Genesis chapter 14, Abraham's nephew Lot is captured and he's taken away by a conglomerate of kings that were working together. When Abraham finds this out, he and his servants go and rescue his nephew Lot. Abraham goes to war against these kings. Now, the kings were not necessarily over nations. Most cities had their own kings at this point. So Abraham goes to war basically against this group of cities that had banded together. And the Bible tells us, and we know this from God's promise to Abraham, those who bless Abraham are blessed, and those who curse Abraham are cursed. Yeah, so how do you think Abraham did? He did just fine. Right? Abraham destroys those kings and their armies, rescues Lot. And then out of that, he's returning from this battle, and he meets this person by the name of Melchizedek. And we have their entire encounter found in Genesis 14 18 to 20. This entire encounter with Melchizedek happens in three verses of the Bible. This is what it says. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave a tenth of everything. That is the entirety of what we know about Melchizedek in the Bible. Man, there are so many people in the Bible that we spend so much more time with Melchizedek, but the writer of Hebrews spends an entire chapter talking about this guy. Well, Melchizedek is not mentioned again in the Old Testament until David writes about him in Psalm 110. Now, interestingly, Psalm 110 is considered by both Christians and Jews to be a psalm talking about the coming Messiah. And this is what it says in Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, like I said, most people, when they read this, believe, both Jews, remember, who's the writer of Hebrews writing to? Jewish believers. So when they read Psalm 110, they believe that David is writing about the coming Messiah. So it's saying in these verses that Melchizedek is a priest in that line. And in other words, the Messiah himself would be coming from the line of Melchizedek. So in reality, we only have four verses in the entire Old Testament that talk about Melchizedek. That's not much, is it? But what do we learn about Melchizedek from these four verses? Well, what are some of the things that we know about Melchizedek just from these four verses? What do we got? All right, I heard that he's a king. Yeah, Melchizedek is a king. He was the king of Salem. What else? He's a priest. That's right. Anything else? He is a man. That's important. He has a unique priesthood. Is he from the line of Moses? No. Why not? Because Moses ain't going to be born for a while, right? And that's his whole point. He says, listen, Melchizedek is a completely different line from the Mosaic line because the Mosaic line comes out of Abram, right? So this is a completely different priestly line. What else do we know about Melchizedek? Who does he bless? Abram. Yeah, he blesses Abram on behalf of God. In other words, he kind of says the same thing that God says to him in Genesis chapter 12. You are blessed. In other words, Melchizedek speaks on behalf of God. He was a priest, not just of some random, but we're told he's the priest of the Most High God. He is a priest of Yahweh. And finally, how does Abraham respond to Melchizedek? He tithes to him, right? He gives him 10% of the spoil that came from defeating all those kings. So in other words, Abraham lifts Melchizedek up. We tithe to things that are greater than ourselves. You come in here, we pass the offering plate around, you put money in it. Why do you do that? So you can watch Ron's videos, right? No, we do that because we believe when we put money in the offering plate that God is going to use it for his greater purposes, right? I mean, that's, if you want the theological reason why you should be giving, that's it. Probably each person has their own reason. But the idea is we give to things that we believe are greater and more important than ourselves. And that's exactly what Abram does with Melchizedek. Simply put, Melchizedek was a unique and important figure in the Old Testament. How unique was Melchizedek? Well, we don't get the full understanding until we get to the New Testament. Some have asked whether Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. There are people who have speculated that Melchizedek was Christ himself. And then when Abraham saw him, he realized he was talking to Jesus Christ and tied to him. The problem with that is, we've read every single verse in the Bible about Melchizedek. Is there anything in any of those verses that would lead you to that conclusion? Not really. It's a nice idea, but ultimately, there's nothing in the Bible that leads us to believe that Melchizedek was God or Jesus Christ incarnate. But there is no doubt that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. You say, well, Pastor George, what exactly is a type? Well, we've talked about typology in the past, but the Bible often uses typology to illustrate great truths. A type is an Old Testament event or person that represents a coming fulfillment. Let me say that to you again. A type in the Old Testament is an event or a person in the Old Testament that is looking forward to a future fulfillment. Let me give you a couple of examples in the Old Testament that you're probably familiar with. You guys are familiar with the Passover lamb, right? The people of Israel were going to leave Egypt. God says, I want you to take a lamb. I want you to slaughter. You're going to eat the lamb, and then you're going to take the blood of the lamb, and you're going to put it on your doorposts and above. That was what they were doing, and they were going to be saved from Egypt. Well, we find out in the New Testament that the Passover lamb was actually a type of the coming Messiah. In fact, John the Baptist himself, when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This Old Testament picture of being saved from Egypt became a New Testament type of God saving mankind from their sins. How about the bronze snake? In the book of Numbers, the people of Israel rebel against God while they're wandering in the wilderness, and poisonous snakes start biting the people of Israel. And many of them were getting sick and about to die. So Moses goes to God and says, God, what can we do? And God says, I want you to make a bronze snake, and I want you to put it on the pole. And people are going to come, and they're going to look at that bronze snake, and if they look on it and believe, they will be healed. So what does Moses do? He makes a bronze snake. They put it up on a staff. The people who are bitten by the snake come. They look at the bronze statue, and they're healed. And then when we get to John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a student in Old Testament history. And Jesus says to him, just like the people of Israel looked at that bronze snake and were forgiven, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and those who look upon him will be saved. Jesus took an Old Testament event and he said, that is a picture of something that's going to happen. I'm going to go up on the cross, and those who look on me with belief will be saved. Even in the book of Romans, Romans 5 tells us about Adam. Sin came into the world through one man. Redemption comes through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. This is what typology is. It is when the Bible takes an Old Testament picture and helps us see it in a new light in the New Testament. Here in the book of Hebrews and David's messianic psalm, we see that Melchizedek is clearly shown as a type of the coming Messiah. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews tackles next. In verses 11 to 22, he answers the next important question. Why is Melchizedek important? Well, we understand who Melchizedek is now. Why is he important? Well, after establishing Melchizedek's typology, the writer of Hebrews wastes no time answering this question. Look at verse 11. If you have keep your Bibles open, because we are going to come back here a few times. Look at verse 11 with me, because he answers this question. Why is Melchizedek important? This is why. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people establishing that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? Why is Melchizedek important? Well, we've spent the last several weeks looking at the messianic priest, the Mosaic priesthood in the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you a question. What have we learned about the Mosaic priesthood from the book of Hebrews so far? And let me just say, we've been in Hebrews now for several months. We've been looking at the Mosaic priesthood now for several weeks. So if you guys can't come up with this, we got to start Hebrews over. All right? I'd be a bad teacher if I just kept on going when you didn't understand the material. All right? So what have we learned about What have we learned about the Mosaic priesthood from the book of Hebrews? Go ahead. Well, yeah, the Mosaic priesthood comes from the line of Aaron. Have we learned anything about where it falls short as well? What's that? Yeah, it's a yearly thing. The sacrifices in the Mosaic priesthood are temporary, aren't they? On the Day of Atonement, every year they have to come and they have to make a yearly sacrifice. Why? Because the sacrifice isn't eternal, is it? It's temporal. It only covers for a period of time. What else have we learned about the Mosaic priesthood? Yeah, the priests are flawed, right? They're well-meaning. They're like me. I get up here and I talk, but then you come and watch me, and I'm like, oh, this guy's a train wreck. the same is true then. These priests had to make sacrifices for themselves. Why? Because they weren't perfect. So they were flawed people who were trying to represent other flawed people before a flawless God. All right, the priests are flawed. The sacrifice is temporary. Anything else about the sacrifices we learned about from the Mosaic priesthood? Did they take care of the problem? No. What did they do? They covered it. Yeah, the sacrifices covered over sin. They did not eternally forgive them. Simply put, the Levitical priesthood that came from the offspring of Abram and was founded through the brother of Moses was insufficient for bringing about eternal salvation. Why is Melchizedek important? Because what the Jews were working with wasn't good enough. It wasn't. They needed a new priesthood. Why? Because the priesthood that they were working under was insufficient. How many of you have ever had a rip in your pants, but you weren't ready to throw those pants away yet? All right, so I know you guys just wear them with the holes in them. But for other people who have some level of modesty, now, what do we do when we got big old holes in the knees of our pants? You put a patch on them. You're like, what is a patch? No, you put a patch on them, and you have these pants that have a big old patch in the middle of them. Yeah, we're familiar with that. How many of you have ever had a leaky roof? Anybody ever had to deal with a leaky roof? Now, if you get a little leak in the roof, do you immediately rip your entire roof off? What do you try and do first? You try and patch it. Yeah, because getting a brand new roof is really expensive. If I can get a little bit of stuff and slap it on there and do that and fix it that way, that's great, right? How many of you have ever been working with a computer and the program stopped working? And you call the company, and what do they offer you? Hey, we have a temporary patch until we bring out the next version, and then in the next version, all those problems are going to be fixed. Now, we know the problems usually aren't completely fixed. But they do that with computer programs. They send a patch, which is a temporary covering, until they bring out the next version, right? That is exactly what the Mosaic priesthood was. It was a patch. Because of the problems that we have with sin, something needed to be done to cover over the problem until the eternal solution was ready. The problem that the writer of Hebrews is trying to address with these Jewish believers is they want to hold on to the patch instead of taking the better version that has now come. A brand new pair of pants that look just as good, maybe even better, has been offered. But they want to keep putting on the one with the big old patch in the knee. God has offered them a brand new roof. And they want to keep the one with the big old black marks in the middle of it where they've covered it over and over and over and over and over again. A brand new version of the program has been offered, one without flaws. And they're still using the same clunky version that they used before. This is what is happening in the book of Hebrews. This is why Melchizedek is important. Because he represents a better version of salvation. And these Jews are still holding on to the patch. The old, worn out, broken down problem. Even before the Mosaic covenant was founded, God had already planned the ultimate fulfillment through Jesus Christ. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, we read this. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was like a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." What is he talking about? The new covenant that has been offered to each of us through Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews points out in verse 12, when the priesthood changes, so do the laws and the rules that come with it. Why do we not worship the same way they did in the Old Testament? Because we are under a different covenant with a different priest. And when the priesthood changes and when the covenant changes, so does the way we worship. It does. That's why we do things differently. Because we're not wearing the pair of pants with patches in it anymore. We got a brand new pair of pants to put on. We're not under a drippy roof anymore. We got a brand new roof. Our computer programs work. Why? Because we've got the best version. Christ is from the line of Melchizedek, not the line of Moses. As such, we are not under the Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant. Therefore, things have changed. You guys still with me? You guys hanging in there? Told you it was going to be meaty today. All right, last question. What impact does Melchizedek have on us? All right, if we understand all this, what does this stuff mean to us? Well, as we've seen from these verses, Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ and represents a new and better priesthood. So what did this mean to the readers of the book of Hebrews, and what does it mean to us? Honestly, it means quite a bit, doesn't it? The author lays out very clearly in verses 23 to 28 exactly what impact Melchizedek and Jesus Christ being of the line of Melchizedek has in our lives. If you will, if you have your Bibles open, let's look at verses 23 to 28 together. He writes this: "Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." The writer of Hebrews closes this teaching with three ways in which Jesus and the new covenant is superior to the patch that was the Mosaic covenant. And we're going to finish with these three points. The first point he makes in verses 23 and 24 is that we now have a permanent priesthood. The beauty of this is we don't have to wonder or doubt about our status with God. You can sit here this week, next week, a year from next week, And you can know exactly where you stand with God. Why? Because Jesus will represent us before the Heavenly Father today, tomorrow, and for eternity. Isn't that an incredible thing? I've spent a lot of time in churches, and I know people of different faiths. There are very few people who have genuine peace with God. Most people are constantly wondering, am I right with God? Some people live their entire lives never knowing for sure that they have a right relationship with their Creator. One of the beauties of the new covenant, of having an eternal priest like Jesus, is we always know exactly where we stand. Why? Because the priest doesn't change. He's made his promises, he keeps his promises, and he is there every single day to represent us throughout eternity. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to which man might be saved." This is an incredible truth. We know who to go to, and we know that he is going to be there, which is why Jesus confidently says in John 14, 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We have confidence. Jesus isn't like, hey, I'm one of the ways to get to heaven. Congratulations, you found door number one of 20. He says, no, you found the right thing, and I will always be there to represent you before God. That's an incredible hope, isn't it? To know that we are good with God through Jesus Christ. The second impact that we see is found in verse 25, and it's that Jesus saves us completely. There's no longer need for sacrifice. There's no longer need for our human works. Jesus does the saving, not us. Let me say that again. Jesus does the saving, not us. Doesn't matter how much money you put in that offering plate. Doesn't matter how many straight Sundays you sit in a pew. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you do, you don't save yourself. Listen, keep doing those things. They're good things. They're things that please God. But we do them because God has changed our lives, not because that's how it gets us right with God. We're already right with God. We do these things because of the joy that fills our heart because we have a right relationship with God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this perfectly clear. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Jesus doesn't fail. We fail. If it were up to us, we would find a way to mess it up because that's what we do best. We mess up. Right? We try and be good and we fail. We try and do good by others and we start arguments instead. Right? This is what we do. We make a mess. Jesus doesn't fail and neither does his salvation. And finally, the third thing we see from these verses found in verses 26 to 28 is we have a flawless priest. Not only is Jesus worthy to stand before God to represent us because of his sinlessness, but he also offers us an example of how to follow God through his word. See, Jesus can stand before God and speak on our behalf. Why? Because Jesus perfectly followed God. He did exactly what God asked him to do at every moment. So he is worthy to stand before God and say, you know what? This person is with me. They put their faith and trust in me, and as you know, I put my faith and trust in you. And that would be enough. But Jesus also offers us an example of how we can live for Jesus Christ. Because guess what? You know what the Bible describes us as? Priests. We too are in a priesthood. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:9, we read this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. What are we supposed to be doing as children of God? We are his priests. Well, what did the priests do in the Old Testament? They represented the ideals of God. What do? We represent God in this place. Now, are we perfect priests? Just like those priests in the Old Testament, we are flawed. But listen, we are called to represent Jesus Christ in the world that we are in. So what do we do with all this? I know, I'm super pumped about that as well. So in closing, here's what we got. We have a perfect high priest. We have an eternal salvation that we are called to share with the world. So the question is, are we living lives that illustrate this beautiful picture? We started with pictures, let's end with pictures. Are we living lives that illustrate this beautiful salvation, this perfect priest, this unbelievable Savior that we have? Will people look at us and want to know more about him? Dick Shepherd wrote this: there is a great truth here. Every person is an open letter for Jesus Christ. Every follower of Jesus, whether they like it or not, is an advertisement of faith in Jesus Christ. The honor of Christ is in the hands of his followers. We judge a shopkeeper by the goods that they sell. We judge a craftsman by the kind of articles they produce. We judge a church by the kind of people it creates. Therefore, people judge Christ by his followers. Dick Shepherd went on to say, the greatest handicap the church has is the unsatisfactory lives of the people who profess to follow Jesus Christ. We said that Melchizedek was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. Guess what? So are you. You are a type of Christ to the people of this world. Will people look at our lives and recognize Jesus? Or will they be as lost as some of the readers of Hebrews were? Do they look at our lives and say, I want to know more about the Jesus Christ that I see in you? That's a challenge that we have. And granted, we're not perfect, and Jesus knows we're not perfect. But we have the opportunity, the privilege, not just this Christmas season, but in every season, to be a picture of Jesus Christ to the world that we're in. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. And man, this was some meaty stuff that we looked at today. And I pray that we handled it well with the help of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would take the right things from this passage. It is easy to read the Bible and get caught on a lot of rabbit trails and a lot of side quests, but to really walk away with the right thing, to understand exactly who you are and what you've done for us and what you would like to do with us. If we could walk away understanding just how wonderful our Savior is, just how incredible the salvation that we experience is, and what our responsibility is in sharing that salvation with others, then today was a good day, Father. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. I pray that we have handled it well. In Jesus' name we pray.